If you'll remain standing, you can turn to your own Bible or to the back of the bulletin. You'll find the scripture reading there. I might add, I probably don't say this enough. I need to do this. I sometimes wonder, putting the scripture on the bulletin, if I make you lazy. I just was following a tradition that was here. But especially when you're studying a book like this that maybe we're not as familiar with, it's good to have a copy of the scripture handy. And today, even though we're reading the last section, we will refer back to what happened before. So there's my little commercial. Now kind of like turning a page in a novel or going to a new scene in a TV show, we really go from God's judgment upon AI to 20 miles away to Shechem, which obviously took them a little while to get there, and all of Israel is gathered, and now there's this gigantic covenant renewal. Commitment of God's people to God and His Word and so forth. So we made a big transition, and yet it all fits together. So I bring that before you. We'll come back to it later. But now let's hear God's Word, Joshua 8, verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to Yahweh, sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourners, as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with the judgment of AI, and I did what a lot of preachers are accused of doing sometimes. I do it unashamedly. So in case you didn't get that figured out, let me tell you exactly what I did. I scrapped my sermon for the most part. Well, I did the first point, but then I let that first point remind us of the judgment of God that we all deserve, and then led me to then point to Christ and salvation in Him. And so that's what we did. So we neglected a couple key points, which I didn't feel like we could just go on to chapter 9 without dealing with. And so the first one that we want to highlight here is, and this is a real emphasis in the text, and again, if you have your Bible open, you can turn there, or you can listen to me as I refer to the passages and or quote them. But I think something underlined throughout the book of Joshua, throughout the Bible, but certainly highlighted here especially, is that it is Yahweh that conquered AI. Yahweh conquered Ai. Look at how God says it there in verse 1. Keep in mind what's just happened previous. Israel was unfaithful because Achan had stolen things that were to be given to the Lord and or destroyed in Jericho. So God was against Israel, and they lost 36 men. They were humiliated. God exposed Achan. Achan and his family were destroyed. And then you might say, now we've got a redo. Now they're going to go back to Ai to do the job they should have done earlier, but because Israel was in sin, they couldn't do it. God, Yahweh was against them. Well, now that's been taken care of. And what do we read in verse 1? God says to Joshua, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, city, and land. I've given it into your hand. You're going to take them. Notice how it's further emphasized in verse 7 and 18. The same language. I have given them into your hand. I have given Ai into your hand. God is saying to Joshua, in the same way with Jericho, but different, I'm conquering the promised land. I'm doling out judgment through you as my instrument, and I'm bringing you in. But Yahweh is saying, I'm doing it. Now notice in verse 2, God lays out the strategy. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. And then the next verses, 3 through 9, give us the details. Not all the details. The writer sort of, he gives us some, but then we get it more when it actually plays out. The writer doesn't bore us. The writer sort of gives us a little more information. But notice now, it's not only Yahweh's promise to give Ai to Israel, and he's going to accomplish it. Yahweh has the strategy. And now notice what happens. Joshua and Israel, they carry out the ambush, the strategy, and the utter destruction of Ai. You just have, this is just one summary statement. Verse 25, he, that is Joshua, all Israel, had devoted all the people to destruction, 12,000 people, men and women. So what do we have going on here? God, Yahweh, is accomplishing his will. He says, I promise you, I'm giving Ai into your hand. That is into your hand to do what you will, which is to destroy them. Yahweh says, Joshua, you and Israel will do this. I'm promising you. It's as sure as my promise, you will do it. And then they carry it out. And they accomplish that. So I think we have a principle here that, again, is not just here in Joshua 8. It's throughout the scriptures. But there's a sense in which in Joshua 8, with this incident, it's especially underlined. God promised the destruction of Ai. God promised it. God even gave them the strategy on how to do it. This ambush. Why would the ambush work? Well, what happened the first time when God was against Israel? They fled. Well, they're going to flee again, but this time they're faking it. Okay? They're pretending. God gave them that strategy. They didn't think that up. I'm not saying that Joshua and the military men were brain dead, but I'm saying that in this instance, God not only gave the promise, He gave the strategy, and then he had Joshua and Israel carry it out. So what is the principle? The principle is clear. Yahweh delights to work his will through his people. Yahweh delights to work his will through his people. If you want some theological heads to kind of hang that on the one hand, you see God's sovereign purposes, which he does accomplish most certainly. And then there's the responsibility of his people to carry those things out. They go together. They go together throughout the scriptures. Beginning in the book of Genesis, you remember how Joseph responded to his brothers when they got a little nervous again after their dad died. And they thought, now that Jacob is dead, Joseph is going to now do evil upon his brothers because they did evil on him. And Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Earlier in chapter 45 of Genesis, when Joseph was talking to them the first time about them being nervous that Joseph would somehow turn on them again as they had turned on their own brother, Joseph said, look, you enslaved me, but God sent me. Your intent was to sell me off as a slave. God's intent was to send me to Egypt to save God's people. You know this principle. You're familiar with God's sovereignty. But again, it's a little more developed here. That it's not just God sovereignly doing his will. He's doing his will through his people. Now, what's going on in AI is very messy. Very bloody. It's nasty judgment business. We don't do that sort of thing today in the kingdom of God. But the principle still holds. Think about the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? We pray to God, our Heavenly Father. We pray that his will be done. Well, that seems like a silly prayer. I speak tongue in cheek with reverence. I'm just doing that to hopefully get your attention. Why in the world, if God's going to accomplish his will anyway, do we need to pray for it? Well, the first answer is because God says so. But the second answer is God delights to accomplish his will through his people. And in this case, it's through the prayers of his people. What else does he do? What else does God delight to do through his people? What is the great commission for the church? What is the job for the church? What's our job? Not your job individually. You might say in this local body, it's especially the task of the elders, and then preeminently my task. Uh-oh, there goes my voice again. Maybe I shouldn't scream anymore. Amen. Somebody mark that down. That was Fred. I won't remember. So here's the job given to the church. What is it? Jesus tells us in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go make disciples. But everybody's dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. But then Paul reminds us, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, Jesus commands what we cannot do. We cannot make disciples. We walk up to spiritual dead men and dead women through the preaching of the gospel, out like this in church or individually as we go on our way and we engage people. But if they're outside of Christ, they're spiritually dead. But Jesus says, make disciples. How can we do it? We can't. But as we talk the gospel, preach the gospel, explain the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes that gospel and raises dead sinners, gives them new life. We're told to make disciples. We can't make them. But through the preaching of the gospel, as Paul will say, through the foolishness of the gospel, because to the world it looks like foolishness. But when a heart is changed, it realizes that they now see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the gospel. What about the Christian life? What about your everyday living and my everyday living? Philippians 2:12 is one of those wonderful little summary verses that Paul gives us. The other apostles do it too. It's just one of those verses that we should all have in our back pocket. We may not know exactly the words, word for word, although that doesn't hurt. The scripture that I have kept in my long-term memory works a lot better than the scripture in my short-term memory. I learned this one probably in junior high, so it's holding. In our English Bibles, it says something like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But the literal way to translate what Paul says there, because it's a command, you all, and that's pointing at me too, all of us, you all must work out, parentheses, that is, work out the implications of your salvation. In other words, you must live the Christian life. You must. It is your responsibility as a Christian. It's my responsibility. We all must live the Christian life. No ifs, ands, or buts. No excuses. Oh, I can't do it because of this problem or that problem. No, no. God says, I am holy, you will be holy. And then Paul adds, for God is at work in you, through His Holy Spirit, by the way, to will and to do according to His good pleasure. You see that principle? You see how God said, Joshua, you're going to take Ai. But you got to do it. I guess it was popular in the 70s. I don't remember. It's probably always been popular with false teachers. They just said it a different way. This sort of let go, let God mentality. Oh, I can't live the Christian life. I'm struggling, so I keep messing up. And then somebody comes along and writes a book that says, oh, just let go and let God. Just sort of be a passive Christian. Well, that's utter nonsense. There's not a place in the Holy Scripture that says that you can be passive in the Christian life. You and I must be actively engaged, but we must do so through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, let's get to the revival service, the renewal service, the covenant renewal service. Again, so we go from the utter destruction to Ai, to a gigantic worship service 20 miles away. You see, it's a dramatic change. It's like you're reading a novel and you're in the middle of this scene, whatever it is, maybe some kind of drama, some kind of fight scene. I don't know if they do car racing scenes in novels. I've never read one. I'm sure that would be fun to read. He turned left. I don't know. Anyway, whatever. And then the next page, you're in a garden somewhere, and there's two people talking. Well, it's that dramatic here, isn't it? We've gone from utter annihilation of Ai and the hanging of the king to demonstrate that he and all his people are cursed of God, to now verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to Yahweh. Come down to the next verse, the latter end, and they offered on it burnt offerings to Yahweh, sacrificed peace offerings. First of all, we should note a little geography. Now, geography is kind of like history. It can be boring. And some people that talk about geography and history can make it more boring. Now, I'm not saying that all history teachers are boring, but I've been around some that are, and I try to avoid them at all costs. But here, when we are on either side of these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and the people of God are on either side, you have to keep in mind where this is. This is the spot where God initially talked to Abraham 400 years before to say, oh, by the way, this is going to be the land of your people. 400 years prior. So in a sense, if nothing else, this worship service that's being carried out is a reminder of God's great faithfulness to his people. But it's more than that. You see what's going on. They have been used of God to be the instrument of judgment upon Ai. And now they worship God in the whole assembly of God's people. And they offer sacrifices. Now, we don't offer sacrifices in our worship. Where Paul tells us to be living sacrifices. We're going to come to the Lord's table, but we don't pretend that somehow this turns into the body and blood of Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. His blood was shed 2,000 years ago. It's effective upon us today. We don't need more blood. So we don't have sacrifices in that sense. But we should be able to relate to worship that comes even after a great battle, if we can relate in a different way. My suggestion is Exodus 15. Exodus 15 verse 1, this is right after God has brought judgment upon Pharaoh and his army. And God taught Moses a really good country song. I say a country song because I can't imagine singing this in a hip-hop or rap way, and rock wouldn't do it justice. So there, that's my excuse. But listen, you know this. You know, this was even a youth song when I was a youth leader about, I don't know, 74 years ago. And as I looked back and reflected on that, as I would see the kids singing this song, I don't even know if they knew what they were singing. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and army thrown into the sea. The Lord, my strength, my song, he's become my salvation. You see what God's people are doing there. We can't, you know, the sacrifice thing, that's a little foreign to us. But do you see what they're doing here? They're worshiping. They're singing praise to God. They were enslaved to Pharaoh and Egypt for generation after generation. 400 years. And God freed them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And he did it miraculously so that they could not take any credit. Who destroyed the Egyptian army? God did it through the waters of the Red Sea. They did not do one thing but walk where they were told to walk. God's people here in that Exodus episode and in the situation we're in Joshua 8, They're exuberant. They're ecstatic. They're worshiping and praising God. Now, none of us have lived in the circumstances the people of Israel did in Egypt. And none of us are in similar circumstances of Joshua and his people in Joshua 8. But all of us, before we were resting in Christ, we were enslaved to our sins. We were utterly slaves. Now, some of you, because you're covenant children and you were raised with the gospel, you didn't necessarily experience that slavery in adult life like many others of us have. But even today, in your struggle with temptations as a believer, factor that in from the vantage point of not having the indwelling Holy Spirit, not having had Christ die to destroy the ruling power of sin in your life. God, through Christ, has freed you from that. Is that why we're here today celebrating? I trust we are. I trust we're here today, and we come every Lord's Day to celebrate freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation. Now, finally, look at again verse 32. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And then come down to verse 34. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel. Now, you read that, and you might think that must have been awful hard to write the scripture on stone. I don't know if you've ever tried to take a rock out and you wanted to write a note to one of your classmates in school, maybe in seventh grade. Very hard to do it on a rock. I tried one time. It didn't work. So what's going on? Well, in Deuteronomy 27, the more detailed description says what you do is you take these stones where there's an altar, and you build this altar, and then you put plaster on it. And then in the plaster, the plaster becomes, if you will, the paper. And now the law of Moses, the law of God, is written there. And did you notice how many times all was said? And afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. You get it? All of God's word. I think that took a long time to write that. We can debate over how much did Joshua have that, you know, Moses gave us essentially the first five books of Genesis. Does it mean all of that, or does it mean the section within those that's particularly law-oriented, especially, or also the blessings and the curse? Well, you can go on debating that all you want. That's a waste of time. What you really need to do is be impressed with the fact that after this battle, and after this victory, and during this worship, they heard the word of God. And they heard the curses and the blessings. Why the curses? Why the blessings? I went back and read them. It was sort of depressing. Go back and read Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And read the curses upon God's people when they forsake the Lord. Why have those in there? Well, even though we're God's people, and even though we're sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Jesus Christ, we're like little children and we need to be warned. And sometimes the little timeout in the corner isn't enough for Johnny. Sometimes Johnny needs a real smack in the rear end. We need the warnings of Scripture, the curses, but also the blessings. And the blessings of God are so wonderful. In that passage, some of the blessings include, after you forsook the Lord, but then you repented and you came back to the Lord, here's the blessings He flowed upon you. How has God done that in your life, in my life? Think about how often we have sinned against better knowledge in spite of all that we know, all the blessings of God upon us as people. And yet we still sin. And yet He promises that if you'll come and confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that leads us so appropriately now to the Lord's table. Come to the Lord's table. The Word of God is foundational, but the Lord's Supper is right there next to it. One is the written word that we see, or rather we hear. And then one is the word that we also see and hear and touch and smell. It's a picture sermon. It's a picture sermon of the cross of Christ. Come to the Lord's Supper and be fed spiritually. Christ died for your sins to pay the penalty. Christ died that sin would never rule you. And then there's this great day coming when we won't be at this table. It'll be gone. There'll be the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, help us as we turn to the Lord's Supper now. Use it as a means of grace, an avenue to remind us again in a very simple way. The cup and the wine are a reminder of the shed blood of our Savior so that our sins might be wiped away. Help us reflect on the cross again now as we sing this hymn. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.